We are back to Bible Survey, and we just finished up 2 Chronicles, which ends with Israel and Judah both being taken off into exile. They are kicked out of the land after years and years, centuries really, of disobedience. So what we're going to do now is go back and look at the writings of some of the prophets who prophesied during that time period. And we're going to start with one of the better known ones, probably the best known of the writing prophets, Jonah. And we're also going to look at Nahum because he prophesied to the same people. So we're going to start with Jonah. And there's actually some debate in even Christian circles over whether Jonah is supposed to be taken as literal history or not. There's a sizable group of Christians, and I use the term fairly broadly, but a sizable group of Christians, including some that might be considered Bible-believing Christians, who say that Jonah was never intended to be taken seriously. It was an allegory. It's kind of a parable. It's like when Jesus would tell a story with a lesson, it didn't actually happen. Why do you suppose some people would try and say that the story of Jonah is just a parable or an allegory? What would lead them to that conclusion? Yeah, that's pretty easy, because it seems like something that doesn't happen in real life, right? Is they, yeah, that's not normal. People don't get swallowed by fish and live to tell about it. And they'll also maybe try and point, well, you know, a huge pagan city like Nineveh repenting when one man preaches, and it just doesn't seem like something that's logical to happen. So this is probably just a parable or allegory meant to teach Israel a lesson. But there are actually very good reasons to consider it to be an actual historical account, something that is meant to be taken as this actually happened in history. And some of them are, first of all, parables and allegories just aren't this long. Parables and allegories are short, and they're very nonspecific. It's a certain man did such and such, not there aren't names and places, and it's not tied to historical events. There have been reports of people staying alive, at least briefly, inside fish or whales, so it's not completely outside the realm of things that have happened. The idea of the city of Nineveh repenting, at this point in history, would have actually made quite a bit of sense. Nineveh was pretty primed for repentance. They had had a couple famines and a complete solar eclipse over the last 10 years or so. They would have been expecting something big and drastic to happen. And the best reason for thinking that this is a historical account and not just a parable or allegory designed to teach a lesson is that Jesus himself seemed to think of this as a historical event. If you remember, there's a time when the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign. And his reply to them in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus doesn't seem to... Jesus doesn't seem to regard this as just a fable or a parable. Jesus seems to be speaking of it as actual history. And, you know, it's true, people don't generally get swallowed by a fish and live for 3 days to tell about it, but the whole point of the story is that God is at work, so he can bend the laws of physics and nature and do whatever he wants. Exactly. There's far more extreme things that he has done in history. Be very careful when you see anyone interpreting something in the Bible, any narrative, any story, as if it's merely a parable or an allegory. That kind of interpretation is almost always based on a anti-supernatural bias. They don't want to believe that God intervenes in history in strange and amazing ways. Or sometimes they have their own idea of how a sequence of events happened, their own historical reconstruction, and so anything that the Bible disagrees with, the Bible must be the one that's wrong. Time and time again, it gets proved, no, the Bible was right. I remember about 10 years ago, there was an instance where some archaeologists found this inscription in Jerusalem, and it was a mysterious Canaanite inscription. And they eventually figured out it wasn't Canaanite, it was Hebrew. The reason they were having such a hard time trying to read it was they were trying to read Canaanite, and it was Hebrew. But in their reconstruction of history, the Jews shouldn't have been in Jerusalem at that time period, and the Jews didn't have a written language, and guess what? The Bible was right. To say that something is allegorical when the Bible clearly presents it as history is kind of just a nice way of saying, I don't believe this part of the Bible is true. that I'd rather treat the Bible as a myth or a collection of fairy tales that are there to teach a lesson. Now, there are a very few number of passages where it is difficult to determine whether it's meant to be actual history or just a story to illustrate a point, and that's generally because someone is telling a story to someone else and they don't specify whether it's real or not. The examples I can think of would be the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus tells both of those without telling whether they're a parable or based on real life events. But in general, if the Bible presents it as history, it's history. So we're going to proceed on the assumption that the book of Jonah is something that actually happened. As far as the setting for the book of Jonah, we're going back to the reign of King Jeroboam II of northern Israel. So this makes Jonah a prophet of the northern kingdom, the worst of the two kingdoms. And King Jeroboam II of Israel reigned from about 793 to 753 BC. And this was actually a time of prosperity in northern Israel. Even though they were living in sin, even though God was angry with them, it was a time of prosperity because God had chosen to bless them anyway, because they're still Israel. And 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25 is how we know that Jonah prophesied during this time period, because he's mentioned in this passage briefly. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoahash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord that God of Israel spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And I probably butchered all those names, but you get the idea. During the reign of Jeroboam II, it's a time when Israel is actually managing to re-expand their borders, despite the fact that they are living in wickedness. And at this point in history, Assyria, the Empire of Assyria, not Syria, that's a different country, Assyria, is the major military superpower of the day. This is before the rise of the Empire of Babylon. At this point, Babylon was just part of the Assyrian Empire. And one of the two capitals of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. Nineveh is northeast of Israel. It's near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. The Assyrian Empire was known especially for their cruelty, for their brutality. They were a brutal military superpower, basically. Among their things that are mentioned of them are making pyramids of severed heads after they conquered something. They were known for execution by impaling people. They may have invented crucifixion. They were just known as barbaric, cruel conquerors. And in the time of Jonah, they had recently attacked the much smaller nation of Syria, otherwise known as Aram. And the power vacuum that happened when Syria was done away with by Assyria is what allowed Israel to expand their borders back out again. And Israel may have benefited from Assyria's seemingly unstoppable military so far, but for how long? You know, with Syria out of the way, the next thing to be gobbled up is probably going to be Israel. And Israel is a whole lot smaller than Syria was. And in fact, in the year 722 BC, which is after the time of Jonah, but the year 722 BC, which is somewhere between 30 and 70 years after Jonah's day, Assyria would come and conquer the northern kingdom and disperse it throughout their empire. The modern descendants of the Assyrians would be the Kurds in northern Iraq. So that's our setting. Assyria is the superpower. One of their two capitals is in Nineveh. They have been just gobbling up the territory, including Syria, right on the border of Israel. And that's where we get to our story. And, you know, it's a pretty well-known story. Chapter 1, Jonah runs away. God comes to Jonah, tells Jonah, go and prophesy against Nineveh and prophesy doom upon them for their sins. And for reasons that we'll discuss later, Jonah gets on a ship headed for Tarshish, which is in the exact opposite direction of where he's supposed to be going. It's about as far away as you could possibly go in the ancient world. It's in Spain. He's supposed to be headed for modern-day Iraq. He heads for modern-day Spain. If you know your geography, those are pretty much opposite directions. And he is so unconcerned with his running away from God that he falls asleep in the bottom of the boat. That doesn't last for long because God sends a horrible storm. And when the frightened sailors cast lots to decide whose fault this is, because they're very superstitious sailors, the lot falls on Jonah. And we see this something kind of cool there is God using something as huge as weather control and as small as which piece of rock flies out of the the lot casting whatever they use first to do his will. Both the huge things and the little things he's in control of. And they go and they talk to Jonah and he says, yeah, he admits it's his fault. And the God of the universe, he disobeyed him. And Jonah then urges the sailors to throw him overboard. And I don't know if he's just trying to spare the innocent sailors or maybe he's also trying to commit suicide rather than obey God. Because it seems like he could have told them, yeah, turn around and row back to, we'll head back to shore and everything will be okay. And so he says, you know, chuck me overboard. My guess would be he's trying to kill himself because he really doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Whatever the case, they try a few different things to survive the storm without throwing Jonah overboard. Eventually decide, okay, fine. They throw Jonah overboard. Immediately, the sea calms down. And the sailors, at this point, become worshipers of the one true God. At least for a while. Jonah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So God uses even Jonah's disobedience, Jonah being nowhere near where he's supposed to be. God still uses that as a way to reach these men who probably wouldn't have heard of God otherwise, or at least not seen that kind of demonstration of his power. So even as Jonah's disobeying, God is still at work through the storm, through the casting of lots, through drawing these superstitious sailors to himself. Meanwhile, Jonah falls in the ocean. He assumes he's going to, or not the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, assumes he's going to drown. But God sends a big fish or a whale to swallow Jonah so that he won't die. And, you know, there's all kinds of arguments of what kind of big fish it was, whether it's a whale or not. The argument that it couldn't be a whale because whales are a mammal doesn't work because Jewish people of this era didn't use the same classification system as we do. They probably would have considered a whale to be a fish. Who knows what it was? It might have even been something custom designed just for Jonah. After all, you can't usually survive for 3 days in the belly of a whale or a big fish. Whatever the case, God makes him miraculously makes a fish swallow Jonah and spares his life. And chapter 2, we get Jonah praying, and it seems like maybe he stubbornly refused to pray for about 3 days because he's in that fish for 3 days. And we get recorded his prayer in chapter 2, and immediately after he's done praying, the whale barfs him back out. So knowing the stubbornness of Jonah, it might have taken him that long before he actually turns to God. Whatever the case, he prays, expressing, acknowledging that God has spared his life, expressing his confidence that God will fully deliver him, and God eventually makes the fish barf Jonah out on dry land. And as soon as Jonah's back out on dry land, God gives him the exact same commission he had before. Jonah, go to Nineveh, prophesy against it. And Jonah isn't any closer than when he started. The whale didn't barf him out right near Nineveh. Nineveh is inland. If anything, he's probably farther away than where he started. But Jonah finally travels to Nineveh. Jonah gets there and he proclaims the coming doom of Nineveh. And Nineveh is a huge city. Verses 3 and 4 describe it for us. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And there's different interpretations of what it means by 3 days to go through it, whether it took 3 days to walk around the walls or what. Best guess is it took 3 days to make a preaching tour of it, to go and stop frequently enough that most of the city heard you. Whatever the case, it's a big city for the ancient world. This is one of the two capital cities of the empire that basically rules the ancient world at this point. And Jonah goes and preaches. It says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he may have, that may be just kind of a summary of his message. There may have been a little bit more to it. I imagine he probably told them what their wickedness was and that it was the Lord God who was going to destroy them. But he goes around the city preaching this message 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And surprisingly enough, the whole city repents. The whole city says, you know what? He's right. We're wicked. And God is someone to be feared. We had better humble ourselves and repent, ask forgiveness for our sins, and stop doing them. And the whole city pretty much does, and God decides to spare the city. The question, does that make God changeable, or does that make Jonah a false prophet? No. No? Don't think so? In the King James, it's described as God repented of the evil. That almost makes it sound like, oh, God said, oh, I'm sorry, that was the wrong thing to do. Repent, the way the NIV puts it, and I think the ESV is fairly similar, Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Repent is probably a better word than repent. The fact, when we look at Jonah's message was the destruction is coming in 40 days. The fact that he said, put a time period on it, probably implies this might be averted. There is a chance for you to change your ways. Kind of like when the parent says, I'm coming in there in 5 minutes. And if the room's not clean, I'm going to start throwing things out. God said, I'm coming in 40 days and trashing your city. And the king of Nineveh and the people take hope from the fact that he's given them 40 days and repent. And God does relent. God withdraws the threatened punishment. Not that God has thought better of his actions, but God has made the threat and they have responded in repentance. So God has withdrawn the threat. And then we get to chapter 4. In which Jonah just behaves like a horrible human being. Chapter 4 is basically Jonah pouting. And verses 1 through 4, we discover why it was that Jonah ran away in the first place. Why it was that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh as soon as God told him to go to Nineveh. And I remember when I was younger, a Sunday school teacher saying, well, it was because he was afraid that of what the Ninevites would do to him, because the Ninevites were such nasty people. That's not the reason that Jonah gives why he ran away. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be this angry? Jonah disobeyed because he knew that God would be merciful. And he would rather have seen Nineveh wiped out. Remember, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the empire that is gobbling up territory. The empire that just took Israel's northern neighbor, Syria. Jonah would have really liked to see something very bad happen to Nineveh. And Jonah knew the character of God. And he knows that when people repent, God graciously forgives. And now he'd rather die than see Nineveh spared. And God questions his attitude. We say, really, Jonah? Really? You're that upset that I have decided not to kill an entire huge city? That an entire city has repented and turned away from their evil ways? And you're so mad you want to die? And Jonah goes outside the city and sets up a little grandstand to watch the fireworks if God happens to follow through on his threat. And God makes a nice leafy plant grow. A lot of commentators think it's the castor bean plant, which looks something like that. And God makes it grow and it provides shade for Jonah, which makes Jonah very happy. He's mad that a bunch of people are not going to die, but he's happy that it has a shade tree. And then the next day, or a little while later, God makes a worm, and the worm comes and eats the plant and kills it. And then God makes the day very hot, and a hot wind blows in off the desert. And Jonah's feeling miserable and wants to die again. And God confronts Jonah again. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and also many animals? Jonah cares more for the life of this plant than for all the people and animals in the huge city of Nineveh. And he says 120,000 people who can't tell between the right hand and their left. It might be referring to the Ninevites' lack of moral discernment and guidance. But what kind of person usually can't tell their right hand from their left?
Politician.
Politician, nice. Dyslexic person, no. Children.
Yeah.
it could be that God is saying there's 120,000 kids in the city, Jonah. And Jonah just shows a complete lack of compassion. He's sorry over a plant and wishes that minimum 120,000 people, and possibly way more than that, aren't going to die. And that's where the book ends, with God asking Jonah that question. And we never hear Jonah's answer. Personally, I hope that the fact that we have the book written down means that Jonah repented and then wrote this down for us, but I don't know. It ends without an answer to that question because I think it wants us to think about the same kind of question. Because we can have the same kind of self-righteous attitudes. Originally, this is directed to the Israelites. The Israelites in general could have the same kind of attitude towards all the nations around them. We as Christians can do the same thing. Sometimes Christians would rather rant at or about anti-Christian politicians or homosexuals or abortion providers or Muslims or whatever than do anything to reach out to them with the gospel. Now, do we even pray for the salvation of people who make our quote-unquote enemies of the faith list? Or do we just pray for God to destroy them? Do we view people who actively opposed Christ as irrevocable enemies, or as people who need God's love and grace just as much as we do? There's a time for praying that God will destroy evil. But if our hatred for ungodly acts is not mixed with pity and compassion at the spiritual blindness of the people performing those acts, then we are not doing a very good job of reflecting the loving character of God. And an example of this from a few years ago, I know that Women at Risk Ministry started reaching out not just to the women who are being trafficked, not just to the women who are being forced into prostitution, but to some of the traffickers, to some of the pimps and the madams and the people that ran these places. And some people were appalled that Women at Risk would do anything for those people, that Women at Risk would reach out to those people in any way. But as horrible as the things are that those people do, they do, are sinners in need of the gospel. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, reading, "The Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." People who live in sin, even people who do what we think of as absolutely horrible things, ultimately are people who have been deceived by the devil. He's our enemy. Our true enemy is the devil and his little minions. And again, yes, there's a place for praying that God will defeat his enemies, but there is also the balance of praying for them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, praying for their salvation, and when given the opportunity, reaching out to them. And that really seems to be the point of the book of Jonah. Don't be so self-righteous that you want to see the wicked destroyed rather than come to the truth. Now fast forward about 100 years, and we come to the other book that's concerned with Nineveh, and that's the book of Nahum. As far as the setting for the book of Nahum, he prophesied. We have a couple historical events mentioned in the book, and those historical events are the fall of Thebes in Egypt, and he's prophesying about the upcoming fall of Nineveh. So that sets the date between 663 BC and 612 BC. We can't really be more precise than that. So this is roughly 100 years after Jonah. And Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire have very quickly returned to being a brutal military superpower, very quickly returned to the kind of cruelty that brought them under God's judgment to begin with. Their emperor or king ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, or however his name is pronounced, very quickly went back to being a very cruel nation. And in the intervening years between Jonah and Nahum, God has used the empire of Assyria to punish northern Israel. He has allowed Assyria to conquer northern Israel, to scatter the people throughout the Assyrian Empire. That happened in the year 722 BC. And now God tells the prophet Nahum, just like he did Jonah, to prophesy against Nineveh, to prophesy against the Assyrian Empire. And this whole book is a message delivered in poetry, and it's about the upcoming destruction of Nineveh. The first chapter is basically a psalm about how God delivers the righteous but punishes the wicked. Just a selection of that from verses 2 and 3. As the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Chapter 1 is a reminder that God takes sin seriously. God will punish the wicked. They do not repent. Chapters 2 and 3 go on to give a poetic description of Nineveh's wickedness. It especially focuses on violence and on deceit. And it talks about their coming destruction, which they will be powerless to stop. At this point, there's no ultimatum. There's no 40 days. There's just, this is going to happen. It is now inevitable. You have gone too far. The message of the book of Nahum is pretty straightforward. And it's that God is merciful and gracious, but God is also holy, and sin will not go unpunished forever. The fact that God forgives sins does not mean that they are no big deal. He's not forgiving them because they're unimportant. He's forgiving them because he is gracious and merciful. And sin will be punished, but on God's timetable, not on our own. He is the one that knows the right time and the right degree. And we are to leave it up to him. You know, Jonah's problem is Jonah was trying to make it happen right then when he wanted it to happen. And basically, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, as it's talking about how we're supposed to treat our enemies, especially focusing on verse 19, but the whole paragraph there says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're told it's not our responsibility to try and punish the wicked. If you go down to chapter 13, we see that government is given that responsibility as far as law enforcement and military and so forth. But it's not the Christian responsibility to punish the wicked. We're supposed to leave that up to God. He knows the right time. He knows the right degree to which his wickedness must be punished, because he knows who's going to repent and who isn't. Our responsibility is to pray for the wicked, to show kindness to the wicked, to help them when they are in need. And leave the judgment up to the perfect judge who has the wisdom and the right to execute it. And the book of Nahum is about God using that wisdom and that right to finally execute judgment on Nineveh after they've been given about 100 years to get their act together. So the conclusion from these two books is fairly simple. First is to have compassion for the lost, because God does. They are not the true enemy. They're deceived by the enemy, often into acting according to his will. But they are objects of compassion. And secondly, to not take sin lightly because God doesn't. We see both of these truths as God has his prophets interact with the wicked empire of Assyria and their capital city, Nineveh. So have compassion for the lost because God does, and don't take sin lightly because God doesn't.